Ian is wanting to do a series of four talks on Elisha. And as he's away in Nepal this weekend and I was down to do the talk, he asked me if I would start it off. So if I say anything that is contradicted in the next 3 weeks, I apologise now and hope you'll forgive me. Ian had given a series of talks on Elijah before, and so this now follows on. So just a little bit of introduction. Elisha was the next major prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that was during four kings, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Joash. The kings at that time were very much into idolatry and wickedness. He was the son of Shaphat, as we've just heard, and Shaphat was a wealthy landowner, and his family were a wealthy landowning family. And he succeeded Elijah, and he became prophet for about 60 years. And his calling came about 4 years before the death of Israel's king Ahab. And just as a little bit of backtrack there, you may remember that Elijah had been the prophet at the time, and he had been, as he described it, very zealous for the Lord. He had called down fire on the prophets of Baal, who were the Baal worshippers at the time. He had incurred the wrath of Queen Jezebel, who was then going to kill him, and he escaped. The prophets of Baal had been killed, and he was now scared. And he was in this cave when he had a call from God to say that his ministry would soon be coming to an end. But he was going to have to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed him as prophet. Elijah had said to him, "All your prophets have been put to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're now trying to kill me too." But God did say, "I've reserved 7,000 men in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So there were people left there, there were prophets left there, and there were others who were still faithful to God. Elijah, after he had anointed Elisha, we'll see, then left, and Elisha had been his close attendant for 7 or 8 years, though, before that happened. That's not particularly clear here. And he followed Elijah and ministered to him. So he was his servant during that time. Just also a little bit, there were two very different characters between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was quite a solitary figure, and much of his time was alone without even having a servant, whereas Elisha was prepared to get involved with society and in things of everyday life. He tried to be accessible to people. He was very pastoral, and he interceded in moments of crisis. So as we go through the series, that'll come out, the different character that he had. Now, we were a bit restricted on space in the service sheet. So just before the part, the passages that we have, Elisha is called. And he goes up to him and he throws his cloak over his shoulders. It's unexpected. It was surprising. But he didn't say, "You've got to come with me now, leave everything." It's a little bit different than Jesus' call, actually, when he said, "Leave everything now and follow me." And they weren't really allowed to go back. There was a little bit more time here. Elijah was making sure that he knew that it was his decision. Peter spoke about making choices at the start. Elisha was making this choice. It wasn't being forced upon him. It was a very discouraging time for prophets at that time. As we've heard, a lot of them have been killed. So Elisha says, "What have I done to you?" Meaning, you go back and make the decision. But then it was a very dramatic thing that he did. There were 12 oxen being driven. He was looking after the two at the back. He slaughtered them. He burned all the equipment and he cooked the meat and gave it to the people. And then he followed Elijah as his servant. So it was a calling that he then did follow immediately, and as Peter said, equivalently burnt all his bridges. He didn't look back. We then got the next bit that's not there, which is 2 Kings 2, and I'll just briefly summarise that. Elijah now knows it's going to be the end of his ministry, so he's on his way to Gilgal, and he says, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel," but Elisha won't leave him. So he goes up there, the company of prophets at Bethel come out and say to him, "The Lord is going to take your master today." And Elisha is quite upset at this time. He says, "Yes, I know, so be quiet." He then goes up from there with Elisha, goes up with Elijah to Jericho. He says, "I'm going up to Jericho, you stay here." He says, "No, I won't stay, I'm going with you." And they come out, the company of prophets at Jericho, and tell him that his master is going to go. So Elijah's visiting the schools of prophecy at these places, and they're becoming aware that he's about to go. So they know that a successor is coming. And they say that he's going to take Elijah today, and he says, "Yes, I know, so be quiet." And then he goes to the Jordan. Elijah says, "The Lord has sent me to the Jordan," and Elisha goes with him. Now, at the Jordan, and this is just before we start up it, 50 men from the company of the prophets, they're all looking on, looking at what's going to happen. And they stand at the side of the Jordan, and Elijah takes his cloak off, rolls it up, and strikes the water. The water divides to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So the prophets from these other schools of prophecy at the Jordan have now witnessed the last miracle of Elijah, and now they're going to see what happens. Elijah then says to Elisha, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." He didn't actually mean, "I want twice as much power as you've got, give it to me. I want to be much more than you were." He doesn't actually mean that. It's actually a qualification for service. It's a right of inheritance. In those days, the eldest son would inherit. And if there were, say, four children in the family, then the inheritance would be divided four ways, five ways, in fact, if there were four children, five ways, and the eldest would get two portions. So they'd get a double portion. And that's actually what it means. It shows that he wants to be his heir. And he shows that he wants the spirit that's now on Elijah to be on him. So the next thing that happens is that the chariot comes along. Must have been an amazing experience for him. Separates the two of them as they're walking closely together. And Elisha then cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more, looking up into the sky, a little bit like when they stood, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and they stood and watched and watched and watched until he had gone. And he cries out, "The chariots and horsemen of Israel," because it shows that Elijah was the true might and protection of God's people, and now he's gone. And then he tore his clothes. He took hold of his garment and tore it in two as a sign of mourning, not only for his loss, because he had been with him, he was like his father for the last 7 or 8 years, but as a loss to the people. And now the prophets are really looking on because they want to see what he's going to do. Elijah's gone. Elisha's been anointed as the new prophet, but they haven't seen any evidence of it, and they've got to accept him. So Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak that's fallen from him, and he goes back to the Jordan. So he's retracing Elijah's steps to do the last miracle that Elijah did to be the first of his. He strikes the water, and it's divided to the right and the left, and he crosses over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who are watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha," and they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So they were the eyewitnesses. The spirit of Elijah was now on Elisha, and so they submitted to him as their head. God was with him, they recognized that, and whoever God honors, they knew they must honor. But bizarrely, in the next bit, they then persist in going to look for Elijah. Having accepted that Elisha is now his successor, they persist in saying, "Well, we'll go and look for him." And it says here in verse 17, but they persisted until Elisha was too embarrassed to refuse. And I think here there's a sign and a first sign of his absolute humility. He doesn't want to say, "No, I am now in charge of you. I have the spirit on me. You've seen it. Don't bother to go and look for Elijah." And so he let them go. And it's almost as though he didn't want them to think that the mantle was going to be taken away from him again. He didn't want them to think that he didn't miss Elijah, because he did. And so he let them go, and it was a fruitless search, and they went off for 3 days, and of course, found nothing. While he was waiting, though, there, he was at Jericho, and we have this second miracle of his, which is the healing of the water. Elisha eventually went on to perform twice as many miracles as Elijah, approximately. So this is the second one. And they asked Elisha if he would heal their water. Now, it's interesting that Elijah would have been there several times, but they hadn't asked him. And I just wonder whether that was the pastoral side of Elisha. They felt they could ask him. They felt that he was approachable, and he would be concerned about the fact that they were living there with foul water. However, Jericho was one of the oldest towns in the world. It was about 8,000 BC it went back, and it had risen there because of the abundant spring and the fertile land. But it had been rebuilt in defiance of a curse, and that curse came from Joshua. In Joshua 6:26, it's recorded, where he said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho." So it had been rebuilt, and the water was now foul. But God, through Elisha, heals the water. And that must have been of great comfort to those people. And Elisha doesn't pretend that he's doing it himself. He says, "This is what the Lord says to you. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." So it was a huge thing for that old whole town, huge thing for the prophets there to see that this miracle had taken place, and that a town that had been under a curse had now had the water healed, and the cure was lasting. The next thing, he goes on, and this is the last of the ones that I was given by Ian in terms of his miracles. This isn't really a miracle, this is something that happened, where Elisha is jeered. Now, this is where he's walking along the road, and he's now gone to Bethel. If you notice, Elijah had gone from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. Elisha is now retracing the steps, Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. So he's now gone back to Bethel. There was a school of prophecy also at Bethel. And he's walking along the road, and some of them call him Old Baldy. In fact, they go on at some length, I would suggest here. It's written very briefly, but "Get out of here, Baldy." They say, "Get out of here, Baldy." And he turned around and looked at them. He probably stared at them first to try and get them to stop, but they didn't. And so he then calls down these curse on them, and these bears come out of the wood and maul 42 boys. Now, apparently, the word used for boys here is that they were quite little boys. Youths, I think, is used in some, but actually they were very small boys. Now, as a school teacher of adolescent children, when I read this, I must say, I think, yes. Get in there, you know. However, I know what children are like, adolescent children. They have a pack mentality, and they operate in a group, and they don't take personal responsibility for what they were saying. However, that's totally selfish of me to think that, and it's not the correct interpretation of what was going on here. So for the purposes of all of you, I looked it up a little bit more carefully. One of the kings, one of the wicked kings that had been around during Elijah's time was Jeroboam, and he had made two golden calves. And one of the golden calves was actually in the town of Bethel. And the townsmen were very proud of it, and they hated those people who reproached them about this golden calf. Now, mocking the messengers of the Lord and misusing the prophets had been one of the great sins of Israel. And God was really, I don't think we really understand how God is against idolatry, and how if we're involved in any kind of idolatry, it's abhorrent to him. And in 2 Chronicles 36:16, it said, "But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." Now, it's suggested that these children had heard their parents call prophets foul names, because to maul 42 boys is not really going to have much of an effect on the boys, but it will have a huge effect on the town, the parents of these children, to make them afraid of God's judgments. and the prophets of God must be justified. And the effectiveness of the curse is generally based on the standing of the person who delivers it. And of course, this is the chosen prophet of God. It's more serious when it is undertaken before the Lord. And this was cursed in the name of the Lord. And Elisha was being mocked specifically as the head of God's prophets, which was taken very seriously. And we know from Galatians 6, 7, and 8 that God will not be mocked. There it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. And so this was actually a very serious occasion here that's quite small and sounds a bit funny to begin with. But it was showing that God was going to be working powerfully through Elisha and he would not be mocked. So what can we learn from the early calling of Elisha? The first thing is a quote I got from Selwyn Hughes, actually. And he says, when God chooses his servants for special work, he looks for those who are focusing wholeheartedly on the task they have in hand. Elisha was ploughing when he received his call. Peter was fishing when he received his. Fulfill your present tasks well, and God will give you even greater things to do. Now, we aren't called out of, not many of us are called to great ministries or great callings, but we're all called to have a ministry, and we all have a purpose for our lives, and that is unique to us that God has prepared us for. And so God chooses us to have special work, but he also chooses us to work hard in what we're doing, because out of that comes testimony as to who we are and what we are. The second thing is, the response to his calling was immediately and totally showed as a commitment and determination. He severed all links with his former life, and he went on a journey of personal discipleship. Now, we might not have to sever links, actually physically, with our former life, but certain things we do have to sever links with, and we do lead a new life. And we're called to this discipleship, and it is a personal discipleship, and that is our responsibility there, to grow. Elisha wouldn't leave Elijah's side. He wanted to know exactly what to do. He wanted to know what he needed to do. He would have learned a life of prayer. He must have had a preparation time before when he was pulling his plow. I mean, that must have been going on for years unseen, and then the 7 or 8 years he was with him. But he was totally committed. The third thing I noticed was he was such a humble man. He faithfully served his new master. In 1 Kings, he poured water on his hands, which showed that he was his absolute servant. He didn't try to control people. He didn't try to control the other prophets. He didn't try to tell the people at Jericho that he wasn't going to cleanse their water because they'd been bad in the past. He was a faithful, humble man who heard God, and I think that comes through a lot, as we shall see in the coming weeks. Fourthly, he was very patient. He learned from Elijah for 7 or 8 years, and God always has a lengthy preparation time for those called to great things, and I've said we're also called, and we're also called to be patient, because there'll be trials in our life, there'll be difficult things, won't there? There'll be things where we have huge disappointments, where we thought something would work out, and it hasn't. And God is working and refining in us, isn't he? And he would have been doing that in Elisha, and he was patient and recognized all of that. And finally, I thought he acknowledged God. He acted in faith. Everything he did, he said, was God's work through the power of his Spirit. He didn't claim anything was in his own strength. He did not take any glory for himself. He looked to God all the time to work through him, through faith in the power of his Spirit. And he knew he needed the Holy Spirit in order to do what he was going to do. To lead the prophets, but also to turn the minds of the people back to God, because that was what was needed in that time. And so I just want to finish with two things that Paul says in the letter to the Philippians. First of all, he expresses something that he wants, and he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So really wanting to know God and more of God in our lives. But then he says to those Philippians who are there, because they're like you and I, they are people who have become Christians and have a life to lead as a Christian. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thankfulness, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.